Yeah, amen, amen. And one I've used a lot was Paul when he wrote to the Galatians, "Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" So anyway, so take your Bible, open if you will to Ephesians 4. And what I've done with each session is I've simply given a one word title, as it were. And so this morning was love, and my word for this passage and for our talk is respect. And that's a term kind of used in the broadest sense here. But we are in Ephesians 4, and I want to read verse 17 and following. We're going to pick up for our message further down, but I just want to set the scene here a little bit before we pray. So Paul is encouraging the believers at Ephesus, and he makes a very interesting statement in verse 17 when he says, "This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk." And he's going to expand that. We'll see it in a moment. But isn't that an interesting statement? I thought that the Apostle Paul would find it necessary to write to a church filled with believers and say, "I want to encourage you, basically, don't live like the unsaved." That's really what he's saying, you know. "Walk not as other Gentiles walk." So he's writing to believers, and I find it interesting that he found the need to give that kind of an exhortation. And then he tells about the unbeliever and their condition. As we know, he says, end of verse 17, they walk in the vanity of their mind. Well, a lot of people don't think right, and that's unsaved and sometimes saved. Their thinking is empty and futile and whatever. And then the reason for the unsaved is they have the understanding darkened. They are alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness or the hardness of their heart. Verse 19, who being past feeling, their conscience doesn't work right, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lasciviousness, kind of unrestrained living, to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then he says, but you have not so learned Christ. But again, I'm stirred by that Paul felt it necessary to say to believers, look, you know, from now on, henceforth, don't live like the unsaved live. Well, sometimes I think that's a challenge that is needed today, at least more than ever in my life in ministry. But we may get to some of that a little bit later. But let's pray, and then we're going to pick up down in verse 25. But let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of being together. We thank you for your word. Father, we don't know what we would do without this message from you that we can hold in our hands, read and study and depend on. And we pray that you would help us to live by it. And we'd be very, very grateful. We pray that in this meeting that you will challenge us, minister to us, and where necessary to change us, and we'll thank you. We ask and we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Paul says, wherefore, and so that's why I went back and read the earlier verses, because whenever you find in your Bible, wherefore, therefore, you know, it's based on something that was previously said, right? So I say all this, wherefore, or therefore. So I didn't want to start with the wherefore in verse 25 without giving the background. The background is, don't live like the unsaved, verse 25. Wherefore, here's how we live. Here's what we need to do. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. How foundational is that for marriage and family and in the broader context of believers? But how important is that in a marriage? Simply this, I will always tell you the truth. I will always tell you the truth. That's critical, isn't it? And if we can depend on that and say, well, I know that, you know, my mate will tell me the truth. Not going to lie to me. Not going to deceive me. Not going to withhold from me truth that I have the right to know. But I can count on them for truth. That's everything to a relationship. If you know of anybody, be it in your family or church or whoever it might be, and it's one of those, like, well, you know, he might say it, but you can't always depend on what he says or what she says because you don't know if you're getting the full story, you don't know. Well, that's a terrible reputation to have. And we don't want to have that reputation. We certainly don't want to have it in the context of our marriage and family. And so what a challenge Paul begins with when he's giving these exhortations. And then notice the underlying motivation here is this, last part of verse 25. For we are members one of another. Now he's writing to a church. So that's what he's saying to them. He's saying to them, listen, we are members one of another. We are members of the body of Christ. We are members of the family of God. And that should be a motivation to be truthful. Well, if that's a motivation, how much greater the motivation of we're husband and wife. Husband and wife. That's why we tell the truth. That's why we live the truth. That's why we share everything. You know, God made us one. If you're married today, God made you one with your mate. And a lot of our challenge is to live out that oneness. To live out that unity that God has created in us. And so this important challenge I would put in the category of respect for our mate, for our family, and for our church family. He says in verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. You know, anger we often associate with emotion, and we think of temper and whatever. But anger in itself can be a very legitimate concern over right and wrong. There are things that are wrong. They need to be identified as wrong. Often they need to be dealt with. But it's interesting that Paul puts a qualifier here, which is important for us. He says, be ye angry. It's okay. Hey, that is wrong. I want to deal with that. But then he says, sin not. Sin not. And many, many times when you and I are trying to deal with a problem, we end up sinning in the process of dealing with it because we let emotion get involved and we say things we shouldn't say, do things we shouldn't do. And so here we are trying to deal with a legitimate problem and we end up sinning in the midst of it. So a dangerous situation can arise in Paul's warning about that. And then this next statement is one that we need to take literally. We're literalists, right? We believe what the Bible says. So here's what Paul says. He says, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That's incredible. When people get to the point of breaking up a marriage, it isn't because, at least rarely I would suppose, it isn't because of a single event on a single day. Somebody did something, okay, that's it, I'm done with you. I'm not going to be in this marriage anymore. No, what happens is this. We hurt each other. We all do. We fail each other. And then we don't deal with it. And it builds up. So if I counsel somebody who's, you know, on their way to divorce or whatever it might be, there's a history. There's a history back there of hurt and heartache and trouble and arguing, frustration and pain and so on. And it hasn't been dealt with. It has been building over days and weeks and months. And finally, somebody gets to the point of saying, I don't love you anymore. And what they really mean by that is not only feelings, but what they really mean by that is, I'm not giving anymore to this relationship. I've given all I'm going to give, and I'm done. Well, that could happen to anybody. Because there's no marriage and family where there isn't hurt and failure and so on. That's, unfortunately, that's our human experience. So the Apostle Paul steps up and gives what is one of the greatest challenges for us as Christians you can find in the Bible. He said, listen, basically this, you have a problem today, settle it today. Settle it today. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Now that's a challenge. And one of the reasons it's a challenge, and one of the reasons that we fail in this matter is pride. Pride's a terrible thing. Pride is destructive. Pride was the sin of the devil. And it's often our sin. And it is very, very difficult for us to take that first step to get things right. There's been that tension. Things have been said. And now it's like, well, I'm not giving in. Why should I give in? Why can't she give in? Why can't he give in? You know, what he said was worse than what I said, so I'm not giving. He ought to come. And it's this pride that gets hold of us. And we say, I don't want to give in. I don't want to humble myself. And then what adds to that is we might feel like, well, if I do humble myself, how do I know how he's going to respond? Is he going to be gentle and responsive and so on? Now, it's interesting because we get this pressure of conscience, and it's a good thing we do. Conscience is a wonderful gift from God, and but we experience it. And the conscience can just really put the pressure on. And so we have to yield to it. We have to say, okay, I know I'm guilty. I may not, in my mind, be as guilty as the other person, but I can't carry this on me because God tells me this needs to get settled today. And so I would say to us as a group, whether it be we who are couples or here by ourselves, if you know that you've got some unsettled issues in your marriage or your family, they got to be dealt with because it'll only get worse. And we hurt, and then we hurt some more, and then we hurt more, and it gets deeper. And it is so destructive. And so we need to do what God says. And again, hard because we don't know how the other person is going to respond. I always tease and say, you know, what if I go up to Tricia and I put my arm, honey, I'm sorry. She, get away from me. I'm sick and tired of you. Like, okay, I'm done with that, you know. She never does that. She's usually a left hook. And, you know. But the other side of that is, if somebody does come first, well, you better be ready to respond tenderly, right? Guilty. And by the way, the great challenge, we're going to see more of that in this text a little bit later on, but the great challenge is not to simply say, I'm sorry, but to say, will you forgive me? Will you forgive me? We'll talk more about that later on in this text. But what a challenge Paul gives us. And then you'll notice in your Bible, verse 26, doesn't end with a period. It ends with a colon. And by the way, I like to suggest to myself and to people, start to read your Bible in sentences, not just verses. And many times we read a verse, but there's a sentence. And the Apostle Paul, I mean, when he writes a sentence, sometimes he writes a 9-verse sentence. Like, Paul, what are you trying to do to us? You know, how am I supposed to figure that out? But don't just read verses, read sentences, because there's thought that's continuing. And that's what happens here in verse 27. Paul, he's not done with this sentence when he says, be ye angry, sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath. And then he basically says this, because this stuff is spiritual. Neither give place to the devil. Place suggests territory. Don't let the devil in. I think Satan seldom misses an opportunity to destroy and to weaken And when you and I don't do what God tells us to do, we're opening the door. We're letting him come in. We're letting him find a way in to divide. And so don't give the devil any territory. I don't believe the devil gets in unless we let him in. You and I need to keep the door closed and recognize if I don't do what God tells me to do, I'm giving Satan a chance to work his way into our marriage or to our family. And he's a master at what he does. So verse 28, I hope doesn't apply so much to this group, but I'll read it and you can think about it. Let him that stole steal no more. Anybody? Okay, I won't. Anybody? Good? All right. But this is interesting, though. This is a good challenge spiritually. But rather, let him labor. Labor why? Labor for what? Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Now, that's really out of line with what we're trying to accomplish in this text, but I find it interesting that Paul makes that kind of statement, you know. You don't work with your hands so that you can get more. I'm going to get more, and I'm going to buy that, and we're going to do that. And he said, no. He said, why don't you do that so that you can give to him that needeth? And I want to tell you, that in itself is one of the most positive, wonderful experiences that can ever happen in a church family. There are people who need. And I was always blessed when I pastored and somebody would come along and just give me some, you know, whatever, $50, $100 and say, would you see that so-and-so gets that? Because I know there's a need. And then what a neat experience to go to that person and say, this is from the Lord, not me. Just count it as from the Lord. Boy, does that, you know, bring some binding together in the church family, because that person has been blessed and they don't know where it came from. They don't know who's, you know, looking out for them. Very, 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 very precious. It's not necessarily, you know, in context of what we're talking about, but what a great experience it is. But verse 29 is very much in context with what we're talking about. Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Wow. He draws a heavy line. Let no corrupt communication. So what is that? Well, it is certainly far more than profanity and vulgarity and some of that stuff. That should obviously never come out of our mouth, but that's not the full extent of corrupt communication. Corrupt communication is when we say things to hurt, to undermine, to attack. And we're all capable of it. We're all capable of it. I don't know of anybody who ever said, you know, I really wanted to hurt them, but I couldn't think of anything to say. No, we're pretty good at it. We're pretty good at it. If we want to come up and nail somebody, we can find something to say that will hurt them. And remember that old line, all of us in this room are old enough to remember, sticks and stones will break my bones, but names will never hurt me. That's a lie, isn't it? That's a lie. I can remember use that, you know, some way to get rid of the bully or something. But you know what? That's a lie. And many times I've talked to people, and you probably have too, who are deeply hurt from the past, and what they're carrying is what somebody said. Somebody said to them, or what somebody said about them. And it may not have been a name calling per se, but words are very, very, very powerful. And if you want to hurt somebody, words can do it. And Paul is saying, no corrupt communication. And how much deeper the hurt is if it's from a husband to a wife, wife to a husband, a parent to a child. Very, very destructive to the family and to relationships. No corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. But instead of that, that which is good, to the use of edifying. Edifying is a term that literally means to build the house. You never know what's going on in other people's life and family. Sometimes when we've traveled, you know, we see a house and I think, I wonder what goes on in that house. I wonder if there's believers in there. Is that a happy place? You know, is that a godly place? Is that a place where people are tender and sweet and they love each other? Or are they in there tearing each other apart? I don't know. I don't know. But I also don't know if I go to a church right here, as I suggested earlier in the last session, I don't know what goes on in your marriage and family or with friends. I don't know. You don't really know about us. But I do know this. We can destroy each other with words. And our focus is supposed to be the opposite. Our focus is, how do I build the house? How do I build that person? How do I strengthen them? How do I bless them? Now, we are good at finding fault. And if somebody ever focuses on you with the idea of, I am going to find their faults and I'm going to point them out and whatever, well, they'd be able to do it for all of us. We've all got them. But what would change the atmosphere of many marriages and change the atmosphere of a home would be if somebody said, you know what, I'm going to start looking for the good things. I'm going to start looking for the positive things. I'm going to look for the opportunity to say the kind things, the things that build up. How often we take each other for granted and we don't say thank you, because that's what he's supposed to do. That's what she's supposed to do. You know what thank you does for you and does for me? It makes you want to do it again. Somebody took notice. Somebody appreciated. Happens in a church. You know, sometimes people, I'm not working in the nursery anymore. Nobody even knows I'm there. Nobody ever says thank you. It's just, you know, here's the child, here's the whatever. And boy, what a word of appreciation and praise can mean. Just things like, boy, you did a great job. You did a wonderful job on that. Thank you so much. Thanks for serving. Thanks for cooking. Thanks for mowing. Thanks for cleaning. Thanks for whatever it might be. And to our children, same thing. Again, we're very able to find fault. But if we would look for the positive, I want to build. I want to find good things. I want to find things where I can compliment this person. It'll change the atmosphere of many, many families, many, many homes. And so, what a warning. No corrupt communication out of your mouth. None. But instead, that which is going to build. I'm going to build that person. I want to encourage that person. And believe me, young people desperately need that. But we all need it. And then he goes on and says this. Here's the last part of the verse. That it may minister grace to the hearers. What is grace? Grace is unmerited kindness and love. And that's what we want to do. We want to minister to people in such a way that we are showing love and kindness to them and encouragement to them. A lot of people feel beaten down. And you and I want to say, you know, I'm not letting that happen. That's not the way it's going to be in our home. So following up with that, Paul moves immediately then to this. He says, and grieve not. The implication there is stop. Stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. You and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. It's one of the blessings that when we get saved, the Holy Spirit enters into us. We don't feel that happen. I know when I got saved, I didn't know anything about that. I didn't know what happened. I just knew, you know, I was lost and I left that night saved. That's all I knew. I didn't have any idea. But one of the things that happened was the Spirit of God entered into you the day you got saved, entered into me. Why is he there? He is there to encourage us and to enable us and to produce his fruit in us and to comfort us. That's why he lives within me. So what Paul's saying is, well, then don't grieve him. And grieving is to get in the way so that, I heard one person put it this way, so instead of working through us and in us, he has to work on us because he's got to get us back on track again. So stop grieving the Holy Spirit of God. He wants to have liberty to work in us. He wants to fill us and control us. And then he reminds us of this great truth, whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. What wonderful truth. We're sealed. We're marked by God. We belong to God until the day of redemption. The day of redemption is the day we go home. Whether it be at the rapture or whether it be in passing, we're finally home. But we're sealed until then. We're not sealed until we mess up. We're not sealed until we sin. We're sealed. Nobody can take it from us. I've dealt with folks, you probably have too, who think they can lose their salvation. They are miserable. They're so sad. They don't know what they're doing. We had a lady we counseled one time, and she was of the Mennonite background. I'm marveled that they came to us. She came to us, but she was afraid she was going to lose her salvation, and she was miserable. And I said to her, well, what would you have to do to lose your salvation? She said, I don't know. I said, well, if you did lose it, what would you have to do to get it back? I don't know. Isn't that a horrible way to live? Praise the Lord, you and I don't have to live that way. But that was also that exhortation that Paul gave. You know, don't let that liberty in Christ open the door to, you know, going the wrong direction. So verse 31, Paul is letting us know the things that could be in us that grieve the Holy Spirit. And there are too many people in verse 31. And my encouragement to you would be this. If you find yourself in verse 31, you've got to get out of there. You've got to get out of it. And Paul will tell us how to do that. But look at this list. Let all bitterness. Bitterness is the plague of Christianity. There are so many bitter people. And bitterness comes from being hurt. And we've all been hurt. But the hurt of bitterness gets in. The writer of Hebrews describes it as a root of bitterness. And when you and I get hurt and we don't deal with it and that thing begins to gnaw away, it's like that dandelion root. Boy, it just gets deep down inside of us. And it's a destroyer. Remember the bitter waters of Marah in the Old Testament. What was wrong with those waters? They're poison. That's what can happen to us. If we get hurt, and we all do. I often say this to people, and I mean it. Every person could be bitter. Every person could be bitter because every person has been hurt. But here's the other side of it. But nobody has to be. Nobody has to be. And there are too many Christians who don't have to be, but they are. And again, because they've been hurt, things have gone wrong, people failed them, people let them down, whatever it is. But you and I can't live there. Can't. In that Hebrews passage, God promises grace to us. If we'll let him minister to us, if we'll let him heal us. But bitterness, too many Christians are bitter. So he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger, those two terms somewhat related. The idea of the wrath is usually the explosion. You know, all of a sudden he said it, you know, he yelled it, he expressed it. The anger, more of that, the simmering anger inside. But he says, those things have to go. Clamor. We don't use that word too much today. At least I never hear it too much today. He was clamoring. I don't hear that very much. But the idea of the term is venting. You know, I have to say it, and you're just letting it out. You know, that's poor Christianity. Evil speaking to somebody, evil speaking about somebody. He said all that stuff has to be put away from you with all malice. And malice is anger with a desire to get back at somebody. Well, I'm going to make them pay for that. They're going to get there someday. And this is in Christianity. And that's what Paul's saying to us. You can't live there. How we treat people is incredibly important. And so in verse 32, he's going to tell us how to get victory over verse 31. And again, if you're in verse 31, don't stay there. Don't stay there. You've got to get out of there. So verse 32 says this, "Be ye kind one to another." Now, isn't that a simple verse? I love that verse. I love that verse because I always think that's probably what's going to be taught in Sunday school to the five-year-olds today. Be ye kind one to another. I love it. However, I would remind us that that is given in a context, right? It's not just sticking out there. Be kind to everybody. I like being kind to people. Some people are easy to be kind to, right? I was talking about the ladies at the bank. Hi, how are you? Have a nice day. Great, thank you very much. Easy to be kind to them. It's other people that are not so easy to be kind to. But this is an instruction. Be ye kind one to another. Now, in the context of Ephesians 4, who is it to whom we're supposed to be kind? I suggest to you it's the person who caused us the grief and put us into verse 31. It's that person. Why are you bitter? What he said, what he did. What? Okay, listen. Be kind to one another. You mean be kind to him? That one? Yep. Yep. That's the pathway out of verse 31. I don't want to be kind to him. Right? He was nasty to me. I'm driving along. There he is with a flat tire. Where do I say, oh, my opportunity to be kind? No, I say he's finally getting what he deserved. No, that's God saying, here's your opportunity to be kind to somebody who was not kind to you. Now, if you've got somebody like that in your life, say, oh, yeah, I know who that is. And I suggest to you, if you do have somebody like that, you know exactly who it is. But your challenge is this, Lord, if you'll give me the opportunity to be kind to that person, I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Why? Because I am of no value to God if I am living in verse 31. Okay, if I get the opportunity, I'm going to be kind to that person. Might be an action, might be a word. I don't know what it is, but I'm going to do it. And then he says, here's the second part, tender-hearted. Let me ask you this. Was there a time in your life when you were more tender toward God and the things of God and people than you are today? And you look back and say, yeah, there was a time when I was much more tender. And now, you know, now I confess there's a hardness in me. There's, you know, and how does that develop? We want to protect ourselves. So we put a little wall around ourselves. No, I don't want to be tender. Because when you're tender, that's when you get hurt. And if you want to love, there's tenderness there. And that's a doorway of possible hurt. If you're going to serve, oh, I want to give, I want to serve. Well, get ready, because that's going to be an avenue for hurt to come. And then once we get hurt, we say, okay, that's it, I'm done, forget it. And then God says, wait a minute, I want you tender. And some of us may need to get before the Lord and say, Lord, would you make me tender again? Knowing that if I get tender, hurt may come. But I can't afford to live hard and hard-hearted. This is the pathway. Lord, help me to be tender. And then he says this, forgiving. Forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Wow. Forgiving. Forgiving is to wipe the slate clean. Some people say this. Well, you know, I might forgive him. If he came and asked for forgiveness, I might forgive him. I think maybe I could forgive him. That's not the issue. You know, some people that hurt us aren't even here anymore. Right? Some people are living with the hurt from their father or grandfather or somebody, and they're bitter because of what that person did. Well, guess what? They're not coming back. They're not going to come and say, will you forgive me? Right? It's over. But you're the one being destroyed. Think of a dear servant of God who we had come to our church years ago. He's with the Lord now. His name was George Mundell. I don't know if any of you ever heard that name. Dr. George Mundell. What a precious servant of the Lord. And he talked about when he went to Bible school. He was a small man, frail man, and he was always being picked on, I guess, when he was a young person. So he said he went to Bible college, and he was picked on. This one guy really worked on him. And he said, I went to bed that one night. He said, I was just furious. I was tossing and turning and angry and upset. And he said, it was like the Lord said, this is his words, George, do you realize the person that hurt you is probably in bed sleeping like a baby? And you, who got hurt, you're the one being destroyed. You got to forgive. And again, people may not come and seek the forgiveness. And as I suggested, sometimes it's because they're gone. They're with the Lord. Or you might think maybe they're not with the Lord. But whoever it is, they're gone. Then there's other people, believe it or not, who hurt you. And they don't know that they hurt you. Or they don't know how bad they hurt you. Now believe me, in the ministry you learn that. You find out months later. I did. What did I do? I didn't mean to hurt you. Yes, you said that. I had one guy who was upset, and I finally found out. Here's why he was mad at me. Because he said, I smiled more at the man ahead of him in the row going out than I smiled at him. I found you smiled at him more than you smiled at me. You've been carrying this for 6 months. So sometimes people don't know they hurt you, just like you might not know. And then there's other people, they hurt you, they know they hurt you, and they couldn't care less. But you and I are the ones who are stuck with the hurt. So the forgiveness here is a term that suggests not conditions, but freely giving. It's like you say, Lord, I can't handle that. I don't want that. I'm giving it to you. Vengeance is yours. If you want to do something, that's up to you, Lord, but I can't live with this. I don't want to take out vengeance. I don't want to get back at people. I just want to be free. That's the forgiveness here. And isn't it interesting that Paul puts it this way? Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Why does God forgive us? He does. He promises he will. But it's not really about us. He forgives us on the basis of Christ dying on that cross. That's the basis for the forgiveness. That's the basis for you and me to forgive others. John said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us. Right? He's not forgiving us because he's merciful. In that verse, he's not even forgiving us because he loves us. He's faithful and just. He's faithful and righteous to forgive us. Why? Because his forgiveness for us is all about Calvary. He's faithful and just on the basis of Christ having paid for our sin. He said, now I can forgive you. If we confess our sins, he'll forgive us. It's wonderful. We see our forgiveness for people has to be that same basis. It's not like, do they deserve forgiveness? We might feel like they don't. But you know who's being destroyed by it? We are. Now believe me, these things, as you know, play into family relationships. And they play into marriages. And there are people who are married and they are living in verse 31. And of course there are people who are not married who are living in verse 31. Just can't live there. You can't live there. And so this passage of Scripture can be related to the idea of my respect for people. How I treat them. How do I treat them? And I want to treat them right because that's where the blessing is. And God wants me to treat them in the right way. So what a wonderful passage of Scripture for us. And I encourage you in this sense, only you know where you are with regard to family, friends, whatever it might be. Only you know. But I do know this in my own life. When I get into a passage like that, the Spirit of God says, this is you. Hey, how about this? Hey, how about that? Okay. So we need sweet victory. And we can get it. God can give it to us. We'll pray, and then if you have a question or comment, we'll invite that, and then we'll turn it back to Pastor. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us. We thank you that we can be saved and know it, sure of heaven. But Father, there's a way you want us to live. There's a way you want us to experience our human relationships, marriage, family, church, community. Father, these things are not always easy to receive, and they can be very challenging to live. But I pray you would stir our hearts, that where we see our own failure and struggle, that we will yield to you and allow you to make us into who and what you want us to be. And Father, I ask you to remind us, we cannot live on the basis of how other people live, but we must live on the basis of what your word says. Give us that victory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Any comments, any questions, anything? May I remind you, this comes to my mind. You don't always have to confront people. There's a teaching going around for a while that if you got offended in some way, and they put it this way, you have to go and confront the person. Hallelujah, you don't have to go and confront the person. You can forgive them before the Lord. You don't have to go, I got to talk to you because, no, hallelujah, you don't have to do that. Now, if you can't get the victory, then you may have to go and talk to them. If you do, here's what the Bible says, you go how? Alone. Never talk to somebody else about the situation. Most powerful thing you can do for reconciliation is to be able to go to somebody and say this, I want you to know I have not talked to any other person about this. This is just between you and me. And the Lord Jesus taught, if you can do that and that person responds, you've earned a friend, and boy, you've saved a lot of trouble and heartache. So you don't have to confront somebody. If you feel like I have to, then don't talk to anybody else about it. I can remember again when I was a pastor, people would come and they would think that if they told me there were a lot of people who felt the same way they did, that that was a strength. Don't you know, I'm not the only person who feels that way. I'd always say to them, well, who else feels that way? Well, obviously you've been talking to people, so tell me and we'll bring them in and we'll have a little talk. Now, who is it? Well, much more powerful if you can say, I have not talked to another single person. That's strength, and that's where the blessing of God is. Pastor?